At age 19, I believed in Jesus Christ for everlasting life, and I was attending a church in Minneapolis soon afterwards. And what ended up happening was I mentioned a certain person's name to the pastor of my uncle, and he said, "I've got a book I'd like you to read." So there was this little book that was a critique on the pastor that I was listening to messages by, not my pastor there in Minnesota. And one statement struck me in that critique. It said that the particular individual who was being critiqued had a more extreme view of eternal security than the staunchest Calvinist. So there I am at age 20. I had assumed since age 19 that I was a Calvinist. So I decided, well, it's really important for me to figure out what Calvinism is, because I thought I was a Calvinist. So I read a book called The 5 Points of Calvinism by Edwin Palmer. And I would read one paragraph and say, amen. I mean, I'm marked in the margins of this book, amen to the first paragraph. Second paragraph was awful, and just kept going all that way through the whole book. And I concluded at age 20, long before I went to seminary, that there isn't a dime's worth of difference between Calvinism and Arminianism. Both views believe that the only people who will be with God forever in heaven are those who persevere to the end of their life in faith and good works. Almost all of Christendom is either Catholic, Arminian, or Calvinist.
That's true.
And all three of those views believe that the only people who will be with God forever in heaven will persevere to the end of their life in faith and good works. And no one can know whether they will persevere to the end of their life in faith and good works. Therefore, under all three systems, no one can know that they will be with God forever in heaven. That's a major reason that we are looking at Calvinism. We could also look at Arminianism. We would end up having a different set of slides. It would be a different set of points, but it would still reach the same outcome. Now, when Putin votes in the election, it really doesn't matter what the vote count is. Everything's rigged. And in my belief, Calvinism is looking at it as if the Bible is a rigged system. So let's talk about this. The acronym TULIP is used by Calvinists to describe their position. Now, I would say of the conservative churches here in Denver, one is going to run into a lot more Calvinist churches than they will Arminian churches. So I'm not going to name denominations other than Presbyterian and Reformed churches and so forth, but under all stripes, you will run into churches that have bought into Calvinism. Their system says that total depravity also implies the idea of total inability. People are unable to believe apart from God making them alive first. We critiqued that the last time that we got together. Now we're looking at unconditional election. This is the view that God randomly picked those who would be saved, and either explicitly or implicitly, everyone else goes to a very hot place. Next time, which I believe will be next year, that we get together, because we're coming up on Thanksgiving, we're coming on Christmas, and Diane and I have two road trips and so on and so forth, so it'll be next year that we resume this. We will look at limited atonement, which is the view that Jesus only died for those that he was going to save. That's false for false. Then we will look at irresistible grace, in which the idea is that God irresistibly caused all whom he chose to believe. Then we have perseverance of the saints, and that concept is that you have to persevere in order to prove that you really were saved in the first place. If you don't persevere, you go to a hot place, and they have all sorts of explanations for their system. But all of those explanations are false. Now, the problem with tulip theology is it's really daisy theology. He loves me, he loves me not. And people are always pondering, do I really have everlasting life? And you might say, well, is that really a big problem? I mean, you know, the person, we would say, okay, well, the person has believed that they just don't know whether or not they're going to be in heaven. Not so fast. It's not that simple. It's more dastardly than that. If I have never known that I have everlasting life because Jesus promised it to believers, have I believed him for his promise? The answer is no. And so if a person is in a system where they do not comprehend that everlasting life is given as a gift, and I can know that I have everlasting life because I have believed his promise and he guarantees everlasting life to me, that's a huge problem. You end up with a lot of people who simply do not end up believing Jesus Christ's promise, and they might be very religious and say a lot of true things about Jesus, but never have believed him for the promise of everlasting life. This is a theology that can damn people to the lake of fire. It is a dastardly system. Now the question becomes, what would irresistible grace be like? Glad you asked. Okay, there we go. Here we have a picture of someone being irresistibly drawn, kicking and screaming. He doesn't want it, but God has picked him, and so it's God's choice, and it's not based on anything in that person. God says, you're going to get saved, and other people, he doesn't put the magnet to. Okay, let's go back here. Or it's the puppet master. God makes people believe by being the puppet master. Now the question is, what are the odds? Is it 1 in 2, like a coin flip? Or to get 2 sixes, if you have 2 dice, it's 1 in 36 odds. Or Powerball, 1 in almost 300 million. The question there becomes, how many people under a Calvinist system does God want to save? Does he say 90% of all the human race, he's decided, forget it, you have no chance, I'm not going to let you believe, and besides that, Jesus didn't die for you? It becomes a very traumatic system. So, my clicker is having difficulties. So let's look at chapter 3 of this book, which starts on page 39. And so the passage that we're going to be looking at that Bob is focused upon is Acts 13:46, which he has quoted here at the top of the page. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. The message always in Paul always went to Jews first, and then to Gentiles. He's in a synagogue, he's speaking to the Jewish leadership, the Jewish people within that synagogue. There were a number of Gentiles present, as we will see. And he says, we needed to present this to you first. Now, since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. So the rest of the time that Paul was there in Pisidian Antioch, he was focused on ministering to Gentiles. This is not a statement, I'm done with the Jews. Because every place Paul went, he always went first to the synagogue. He first ministered to Jews, then he would minister to Gentiles. When he was rejected by Jews, he turned to Gentiles. When he was rejected by Gentiles, he went to another city. And he again ministered to Jews first until they rejected. Then he would go to Gentiles until they rejected, and he would go to another town. So the concept here, she doesn't like what she sees. This is a rejection, judging oneself unworthy. And so here in this case, she smashes the mirror. So
point it toward it. There you go.
Okay, very good. This is in Pisidian Antioch. It's a synagogue foundation. Now you'll notice on the map the red star, that's Antioch in Pisidia. After Alexander the Great, there were a lot of people named Antiochus. Mm-hmm. And so there are different cities in different countries with the name Antioch, and in the Bible there are two of them. So Paul traveled from the Antioch that's off the screen, that's northeastern corner of the Mediterranean. He traveled from that one to the one that has the red star, and that's where he is here in Acts chapter 13. So it's in south central Turkey rather than the Antioch of Syria. Okay.
We're done.
I'm having fun with this. Okay. Thank you. No, we have to.
Yeah, there's a whole bunch in between. Let me see.
Guess the battery's bad. I think it's the batteries.
Sure.
What kind do you need in there?
Double.
Dan, do you want to?
I think. Okay, I can do it.
Let me look for some batteries while you do it, Diane. Y'all go ahead.
I'm sorry about that.
No problem. It happens.
Which one do you need to be?
This is a totally depraved machine right now.
Which slide do you need to be on?
Oh, it is.
Next
this
one.
Is interesting.
This one?
No. That's the very end.
This is Turkey.
I know that.
So we're. Let's see. We are up at.
Oh, there we go. Yeah. There we are. So I can.
We're at slide 9.
Oh,
next slide.
Right there?
Yes, thank you.
Yeah.
Now, in looking at Acts chapter 13, so in verses 13 through 14a, Paul arrives in Pisidian Antioch, and we can date that to be mid-July of the year 48. Then we have the first Sabbath after that. That will occupy the better part of the chapter, verses 14b through 43. Probably the date of that is July 20th of the year 48. Then we have a second Sabbath, and that receives attention from verses 44 through 48, July 27th. And then we have the aftermath, verses 49 through 52, which is until Paul leaves the city. And so, next slide. Paul was invited to, they went to a synagogue, and he was invited to give a message after they read from the Law and the Prophets. A Jewish Old Testament will often be called a Tanakh, which is an abbreviation for Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim. And so the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. So they would have passages that would be read out of the three portions of the Old Testament text, and then Paul is invited to speak. So let's start at verse 13. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. This would be July 20th. And after the reading of the Law and the Prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, men and brethren, speaking to Paul and Barnabas, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. So Paul and Barnabas are invited to address the congregation. Now we have three groups of people, so next slide, that are here within the passage. When we hear Paul start his sermon, he said, men of Israel, and you who fear God. Now it's important here for us to understand who the God-fearers are. So what we have is men of Israel, which are going to be Jews, and we see them mentioned in 16a, men of Israel. Also in 26a, where it says, sons of the family of Abraham. Then in verse 42a, we have Jews mentioned. And in verse 43a, we have many of the Jews. And then in verse 45, it says that the Jews. And so this is the referent for when he says, it was necessary that this be preached to you first, to the Jews first. It's a synagogue, so Paul is fully expecting that there will be Jewish people. But also we have proselytes. Now a proselyte is a Gentile who has converted to Judaism, including to be circumcised. They are mentioned in verse 43b, where it says, now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas. But we have another group. And that group are called God-fearers. God-fearers are still regarded as Gentiles, whereas a proselyte is no longer regarded as a Gentile, even though being born as a Gentile.
So is it the circumcision that sets you apart?
Yes. And so, interestingly, when we talk about Herod the Great, we know that his mother was Arabian, his father was Idumean, but twice in Josephus, he's called a born Jew. Children of proselytes were regarded as Jews. So we have this third group, and so notice how he expresses it in verse 16. Men of Israel and you who fear God. It's like if the beginning of a speech, if someone says, ladies and gentlemen. So it's two different groups that are comprising the entirety of those who are hearing. When he speaks about you who fear God, he's not talking about Jewish people. He's talking about Gentiles. We also have verse 26b, where it mentions, and those among you who fear God. These are the Gentiles. Then drop down to verse 42b. In verse 42b, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. That's not talking about the proselytes. That's talking about the God-fearers. Then we have verse 46. It was necessary that it be preached to you Jews first, but since you reject it and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. That was talking about what he was going to do after this point, but there were Gentiles present. And he devotes his attention to them there in the synagogue. Then in verse 48, we have that, now when the Gentiles heard this, ones who are there in the synagogue, the God-fearers. So it's three separate groups, and that's important to understand here for background on this. Okay, next slide. Let's run very quickly through Paul's sermon. We have the call of Abraham, where it says, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. Then, next slide, is going to be Israel in Egypt, and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. Next slide. With an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Verse 8, then also in verse 18, let's see, actually, we have the wilderness wanderings where it says in verse 18, now for a time about 40 years he put up with their ways in the wilderness. Then in verse 19, and when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. So they defeated strong nations, and then he divided up the land between the tribes. Verse 20, we have the downward spiral with the judges. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Afterwards, they asked for a king. They demanded a king. God was supposed to be their king. So it says in verse 21, afterward, they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish. But then we have him raising up David, verse 22, as king, a man after his own heart. But then where it goes from there is he raised up from the seed of David a Savior, Jesus, the crucified and resurrected Messiah, the King of Israel. Now notice that Paul says that all believers, verse 39, everyone who believes is justified from the things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. He traced through that history of Israel in order to lead up to how people receive justification and everlasting life by believing in Jesus. Now, next slide. Eternal life is for those who believe. Verse 48. Now, we have to ask a question here. This is kind of a trick question. Do unbelievers live forever? And most people are thinking, well, we don't believe in annihilationism. They're going to be in the lake of fire forever, so of course they live forever. Wrong? Next slide. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Perishing is that downward spiral conscious existence that goes on forever. Only believers have life. Unbelievers have existence. But conscious existence is not what the Gospel of John means when it talks about having life. Unbelievers have death. They will perish forever. Doesn't mean annihilation. It means conscious existence, but still lacking life. But instead, for believers, the believer has everlasting life. Starts at the moment of belief. It doesn't wait until some judgment in the future. Unbelievers are dead. And what do we call it in Revelation chapter 20, talking about the great white throne, it says, this is the second death. Not the second life. Unbelievers lack life. They haven't ever had it. They will never have it. Conscious existence is not what the Bible means by life. Only believers have everlasting life. So, Paul has this message that we've given a quick summary, leading to the point that believing in Jesus Christ solves things that could not be solved under Judaism. Justification and everlasting life. Now we have a response. Verse 42. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. So they're saying, Paul, pull out your day timer, and you come back here, and we'll mark it on our day timer. We're going to be back here. We want to hear this same message next week. This is a lot better than what we've been hearing in the synagogue.
John, I have a question. So when it says, when you're talking about conscious existence, that's eternal death?
Eternal death
okay,
is...
That's what I was saying.
Yes.
Okay.
The unbeliever will exist consciously.
But they know, they're cognizant of what's going on. They're cognizant of what's happening. But eternally, they're separate. They're separate. Okay.
They lack life. Right. And they will lack life.
They're going to realize they made a big fat mistake.
Forever.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Yes.
What is the definition of an unbeliever? Was it in Thessalonians? They do not have thoughts of...
Okay. Diane's reminding me that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, we do have a definition of death.
Okay.
That I think is a very good one. We talked about it last time, but why don't we just, I think it's good point that Diane's reminding me.
I was just thinking it in my mind.
In Ephesians 4:17, I'm reading a translation from the majority text. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk... I'm sorry. I did what happened at that marriage ceremony. Okay, verse 17, sorry. This I say therefore, and except I didn't have to read the whole chapter. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles... Most of your translations say, as the Gentiles. The Ephesian Gentiles were not to walk like other Gentiles, that is, unbelieving Gentiles. They were not to conduct themselves as unbelieving Gentiles, as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Now, why is it that Gentile unbelievers walk in futility of mind? Verse 18, having their understanding darkened. But now the question becomes, why is it that their understanding is darkened? Next part of verse 18. Because of being alienated from the life of God. Death is being alienated from the life that God gives. Separated from the life that God gives. Not having the life that God gives. That's the definition of dead, and that applies in Ephesians 2 that we talked about last time. That the Calvinist will say that an unbeliever is dead, meaning total inability, unable to believe. But Paul hasn't defined dead in the book of Ephesians as total inability. He has spoken of the absence of life, being separated from the life that God gives. Digressing just a little further on Ephesians 2, why don't we turn there?
So life is being with God. What's the difference between the death and the life?
We become children of God, which means we share the type of life that God has. Okay. Now, His life is eternal, from eternity past into eternity future. For us, we come in at a point sharing that kind of life as his children, but ours is everlasting rather than eternal. Now, in Ephesians 2, we notice that the big problem that people have is that they're dead, right? Look at verse 1 and look at verse 5. Unbelievers are dead. But then notice that it says, by grace you are saved in verse 5. That is restating what it said at the beginning of verse, or earlier in verse 5, where it says, God made alive together with Christ. Now, notice in verse 8 that again it says, by grace you have been saved. But then it says, through faith. Now, why is that through faith important? Pretend I have a light switch here.
Well, you have one right behind you.
Well, okay. I'm good. Which is going to happen first? Is that light going to come on first, or am I going to flick the switch first?
Switch.
The light came on through the flicking of the switch.
Right.
Through introduces what happens first. And notice in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Which happens first? Being saved or being the light switch or the faith happening? Faith happens first, right?
Right.
You're saved through faith. But what does saved mean? Being made alive. If you have someone and he's dead, and you say, I saved him, and he's still dead, you got a big problem. Saved in this passage means being made alive. But if a person is made alive through faith, it means that the faith came before the person was made alive. It means people believed while they were dead. Therefore, dead cannot mean total inability. It's talking about totally separated from the light that God gives. Person lacks life until the point of believing.
Hey, John, another, you know, sometimes I'll bring him to John 1 where it says, in him was life. And then also John 10:10, I came that they might have life.
Yes.
And obviously he spoke those to people who did have a life. They were alive and breathing. They had physical, but not the eternal life that
right.
he was offering.
Absolutely.
And without that, they end up perishing forever. They go to corruption.
So that's a review of what we talked about last week. And that, so the Calvinist says that the unbeliever is dead as in total inability. That's not the definition of dead that is used in the Bible. The definition of dead is separatedness. Mm-hmm. And it makes a world of difference.
Doesn't Romans say we're born dead?
Well, we have various passages that are talking about it, but it's separated from the life that God gives.
Right.
Yeah, we have...
Well, obviously we're not born dead, but I mean, that's kind of how it's...
Well, we're born and separated from the life that God gives.
Yeah.
That is lacking it. We lack that life. Just have physical life.
Can I take you off just
sure.
a little bit? Acts 13, verse 48.
Right.
NIV. What do you do with appointed for eternal life?
Well, we'll get there.
Okay.
We'll
okay.
be talking about it. Yes. So the response here was one that they welcomed the message, as we see. Let me get back to Acts 13. The Gentiles, that is the God-fearers, begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. There were some Jewish people, there were some proselytes, and there were some Gentiles that welcomed the word that Paul has given. So, next slide. We then have the next week. It said, Paul, put it on your day timer so that we get together and you preach the same message. They invited their friends and neighbors such that we're told almost the whole city, verse 44, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Now that makes the leaders of the synagogue jealous. They had never filled this place to overflowing before. So look at the response in verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. So jealousy led them to reject Paul's message. Verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it, now wait a moment. This is a rejection. Something is being offered to them and they say, no way. Under the Calvinist model, this makes no sense that they would reject it and that that has anything to do with it. Because under the Calvinist model, that magnet is going to pull the person kicking and screaming. What Paul is saying is, you're going like this, and God honors that. And he's saying, if you didn't go like this, but you were welcoming it like the people in verse 46, or earlier here in the passage, there would be a different response by God. So, now we get to the part of the passage that raises a lot of questions. Yes. Mm-hmm. We notice in verse 48, in verse 47, Paul says that Israel has failed on what God had set it to do. The purpose for Israel being given to planet Earth with the call of Abram and following is summarized in verse 47. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles. Now, if the Gentiles are so blind that they couldn't see, what good is it going to do for Israel to hold up a light or to be a light? Israel was supposed to attract people to the true God. That you should be for the salvation to the ends of the earth. And so he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 42. Right here he's saying, since you have failed as representatives of Israel in what God has given you to do, I, as a Jewish person, am going to do what Israel was supposed to do. I am going to provide light to Gentiles. And so that's where he is saying, now returning to the Gentiles. Now we have a response in verse 48. Now when the Gentiles, that's the God-fearers, heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And here's the problematic part. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Two questions. Does the verse tell us who did the appointing? I take it that no one has seen the text to say who did the appointing. Now, Calvinists assume God. And so they take it that God, in eternity past, determined certain people will believe, certain people will not believe. The passage doesn't tell us that, does it? Second question. Does the passage say when the appointment happened? No, it does not. I would argue that contextually, since Paul has not introduced anything about eternity past or about God being the one who did this appointing, that he's saying, in contrast with those Gentile God-fearers that welcomed the word, in doing so, they were appointed. He's looking at their attitude towards the message. They welcomed it, but you rejected it, and you regarded yourself as unworthy of everlasting life as a gift. Nothing in here is talking about eternity past, nor does it say that God is the one who appointed. It's only a theological interpretation that foists that onto the passage. The passage is talking about the difference in response of welcoming the word as opposed to saying, no way. Is there anything in this passage that points us in a different direction? Is there anything here that's pointing us to eternity past and God being the one who said, well, notice, remember, Paul said, you rejected it. They were appointing themselves as ones who had no interest, whereas we had other people who were appointed by their welcoming of the word. Anything else is a theological read into the passage rather than what the passage is saying. So, that now leads us to chapter 4. Chapter 4 is talking about people unwilling. And of course, for the slide, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. So, people are searching the scriptures, but they're not finding Jesus. It's like the needle in the haystack. You can search and search and search and search. And the problem can be you just never happen to get to exactly where the needle is. How does that happen? Well, let's read what the passage says here in John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40. I'll just read both verses. Jesus is dealing with an antagonistic group of people, religious leaders that were upset because Jesus had done a healing of a man who had been lame for 38 years on the Sabbath. He says, you search the scriptures, for you think in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Where they thought in the word, in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, that they would find the way to get everlasting life is by keeping all of the commandments. Now, when the space shuttle was being used, it had 20,000 little panels, ceramic panels that were designed to deflect heat. It would get up over 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit as they were coming back into the atmosphere. And so there are all these little panels all over it. And as you remember, the Challenger had a few. Only a few of those fail. But it allowed the heat to come in and burn up the whole Challenger. What these people think is, if I keep every one of the 613 laws of the Old Testament, that's the way I get eternal life. They would search the scriptures to make sure that they weren't violating this one or that one. And they were looking diligently to try to find all of the rules so that they would keep every single one of them. But the problem is, they were indicted by failing on any. They were looking for the wrong thing. Next slide. So here it's, so this is first 10, this is Moses giving the 10 commandments. What's up, who's up for the next 603? And so that's the problem with law keeping. It's not good news. It only condemns. And so bottom of page 49, Jesus' listeners were unwilling to come to him in belief. Verse 40, Calvinists do not speak of a willingness or unwillingness to believe in Christ for everlasting life, since in their view, the unregenerate cannot be willing or unwilling to believe. The unregenerate are like these rocks, with no spiritual sensitivity at all. You know, if you are talking to some rocks and you say, you're unwilling, that just doesn't compute. But you look at this little girl who's rolling her eyes, that's unwillingness. The fact that he speaks of unwillingness means there's a volitional decision being made by these people. They are resisting. Under the Calvinist model, it's gone over their head and they don't catch it. It's like, they're like rocks. They don't understand anything. It is a non sequitur for Jesus to say, you're unwilling. Next slide. Now, I thought today with the start of the impeachment hearings that this is a pertinent way. You either are looking for innocence or you're looking for guilt. Isn't that a fascinating thing? How if you're looking for one thing, it becomes hard to see the other?
Yes.
People were so focused upon, I've got to keep this rule. I've got to keep that rule. I've got to make sure that I haven't missed any rules, that I'm keeping all the rules. And with them being focused on that, they couldn't see that the Old Testament is always pointing towards a coming deliverer who will deal with the sin problem and who will give everlasting life. Jesus is saying, you're searching the scriptures, but you're looking for the wrong thing. And notice how that contrasts with what was going on with the Bereans. In Acts 17, 10b through 11, which Bob quotes at the bottom of page 51, when they, Paul and Silas, arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. So it's again in a synagogue situation. But it's a different group of Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. In Thessalonica, Paul got stoned, and I don't mean he got drunk. They had a very bad reception. They were not interested in what Paul had to say, and they wanted Paul to be dead. In that these here in Berea received the word with all readiness, and they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They were saying, wow, this is a great message that we heard from Paul. Let's check it out and see, oh yes, really, the Old Testament is pointing exactly as he said to Jesus, who gives everlasting life as a gift. With Hansel and Gretel, remember there was that awful witch, and she wanted to eat them for breakfast. There they are, lost in the woods, but they dropped the trail they could follow. The trail that has to be followed when looking at the Old Testament is that which leads to God's provision of a saving Messiah. If one gets focused on the thou shalt and the thou shalt nots, one is going to miss where the Old Testament is really pointing. But the Calvinist model does not make sense of these because it does not understand that the human intellect is involved. Unbelievers can understand truths but the question is whether they will be open to them or whether they are unwilling to accept the truth that gives life. Next slide. So, back in Acts chapter 13, we saw people who were judging themselves unworthy of everlasting life, who rejected the message. They actually said, no way. And in so doing, they were not appointing themselves to everlasting life. The ones who welcomed it, when Paul said that they were appointed to everlasting life, he's saying all those who welcomed this word came to the point of understanding it, believing it, receiving everlasting life. Next slide. And then we have the people in the one synagogue in John chapter 5 that were unwilling to believe. It's like, no. They held it off. This is not a description of unconditional election. Unconditional election is that magnet drawing people, kicking and screaming, and it's not at all related to their response to the message. That's, in a nutshell, two basic reasons for rejecting the Calvinist model on unconditional election. It just flat out contradicts what the text says. Questions? Dix, you have anything you'd like to add?
No, you said it all. That's perfect. It's perfect. Thank you very much. Would you like to close us in prayer?
Sure. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for its clarity. We thank you that it's possible, even looking at a small number of verses, to see that Calvinism has not dealt with the text. It has imposed a theological system that they can find many passages that can be viewed as if they supported this. But ultimately, your text goes in a different direction. Your text says that Jesus offers everlasting life as a gift to those who will believe you, believe the promise of everlasting life. And we thank you that we can look at the text and we can find out what you mean. And we pray that as a result of looking into your word, that we will be bold and we will share the message of life, recognizing that unbelievers are capable of understanding the truths, but they need to be welcoming the truth of your word, and they need to be looking at the right part of your word, the offer of everlasting life. We pray that you would make us bold and that you would use your spirit in our lives, that we might communicate the freeness of the grace of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.